then? Well, we're dealing with Matthew chapter 26. It's a pretty lengthy chapter, so we probably won't, excuse me, get through the whole thing tonight. Probably going to stop about halfway through and get the other half next week. Yeah, it's about 70 some odd verses to this one. But, you know, this chapter, you know, if you kind of remember where we left off, this chapter is kind of a continuation of some things that Jesus said, but he shift gears here and start talking about his final days, because what we find here, this chapter, this is kind of like the peak or the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, it happened during the time of Passover. We know this is the final week before his crucifixion. And so there's some powerful teachings that he's going to share with his disciples during this time. But at the same time, it's going to be a trying time for him because, you know, during this time, he's going to be betrayed and there are going to be some other issues that come to the forefront. And so what we see here, when we began here, we see the plot that was put in place to kill Jesus. And we're going to just kind of look at verses 1 through 5 from that standpoint. Because in first chapter 26 it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples. Now all the things that he had talked about was in the previous chapter. You know, and those things were, you know, that chapter was three pretty long parables. Chapter 25, you know, the parables dealt with the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins. Then that was the parable of the talents. And then he finished out with the parable of the sheep and the goats. And all that, those parables tied into about preparation of his for his return, as well as giving some indication of what judgment is going to be like when he come back. So now from that, we now enter into this last phase of his earthly ministry. So that's why it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, Passover begins in 2 days. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now this is about the fourth time that he done said that to him. And I think now the picture may be coming in a little bit better in the focus, but he has said this before. So this let us know that Jesus knew what his assignment was, and he was going to intentionally carry it out. You know, he wasn't going to run away from what was before him, but he was still trying to give some insight to his disciples about what was going to happen. But now this is connected to the Passover. Now, what does the Passover represent, or what does it commemorate? I think this is elementary, but just in case somebody don't know, somebody tell me. If you was trying to tell somebody about the Passover, what would you tell them about the Passover and what it represents? Anybody? Your answer is your answer, but we'll help you out if you're way off course. Okay, Brother Anthony.
The Hebrews are in Egypt. They got to sprinkle blood from a lamb on a doorpost and over the tops of it, because the death angel is coming. And when he sees the blood, he'll pass over your household, because all of the firstborn of the Egyptians died that evening.
Okay. And so it was kind of like the culmination of a lot of plagues that the Lord had. When you go back and read the Old Testament, it was a culmination of a lot of plagues that he had put on the Egyptians, but each time Pharaoh refused to let him go. The Bible said God even hardened his heart. But this last plague, you know, where the Passover lamb passed over the house of the Israelites, but it killed the firstborn son of the house of the Egyptians. And so that was a point that caused Pharaoh to finally relent and say, okay, I'm going to let him go. But then it marked a very special celebration that they carried on even to today. Now, the Passover is really that day of that meal is only one day of this week-long celebration. You know, it is the celebration itself is called the Weeks of Unleavened Bread. But within the unleavened bread celebration is the Passover meal. That's one specific meal done a specific way to commemorate a specific event. And so he says, as you know, the Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Again, to be crucified, symbolifying how he's going to die, but also now connecting to his role as being a sacrifice for us. And so now, get this, he says, at that time, verse 3, at that same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. Now, let's look at that from the standpoint of these religious leaders plotting. What is your thought about religious people plotting to do? I mean, because you know, people do some weird things in the name of religion. And so because of that, I think sometimes religion get a bad name. But when you read this, what would be your thought if you knew some religious leaders was plotting to kill somebody? You know, folk done been killed in the name of religion. Jesus wasn't the only one. You know, so a lot of folk done been killed in the name of religion. But just think about the day. Could any of you imagine yourselves in a seat where you being saved and plotting to kill somebody? Brother Mike?
I believe the high priest, Caiaphas, believed that it was justified if they get rid of Jesus because, number one, they were losing their popularity. And the people Jesus was causing a lot of problem as far as the Jewish law is concerned. And they watching most of the Gospels, especially the scribes, when they predicted, they believed that that's not how Jesus should come. So when they go by that, and they go by what the law guys explained, who were supposed to explain the future of the prophets, they do not see anywhere where Jesus was supposed to come the way he came. So they believed that they were justified to believe that he wasn't the Son of God. And so the people that they were teaching in those days, they had to compel them to stand by that. So they think they were justified. They don't think, to their mind, I don't believe they believed they were doing anything wrong. But of course, we looking at the scripture and we're reading it, and they didn't have the gospel to read like we do have it. Mm-hmm. But I think people who were listening in those days believed that they were justified in a sense. But I don't think how you're killing somebody is justified, but I think in their way of life, that's how they view it.
Okay. Brother Herb, do you have a comment? No?
This is almost in the same where Paul at that point, Saul, was acting the same way, believing that this, when he went out to the Christians, and the religious leaders believed in that same, they didn't believe who Jesus was. It's the same like Saul was doing, to going after of Jesus and prosecuting him in a sense, or killing him, to take that movement out. Okay. So they're still in that same mind frame where, again, like Paul, well, I keep saying Paul, but at that time it was Saul, where Saul was at. So they still had that same mindset to take Jesus out.
So to protect their religious belief, yes, or their foundation or their teaching heritage, whatever we want to call it, or to protect something that they maybe feel threatened, then it looks like religious folks will resort to natural means to try to solve a problem. And some ungodly means. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the name of Christianity, we had crusades. We sang songs. Onward, Christian soldiers marching off to war. So in the name of religion, people have been misguided, whether to protect the religion because it felt threatened. They have done things to that we would look at as normal people say, man, nobody should kill someone in the name of religion. But we have religious wars. Major, go ahead. Get a mic.
But it started by religious leaders because they feel like their position is being threatened. And Jesus was saying leaders should be servants. But the leaders are saying, no. So to get rid of that thought, then, hey, we got to get rid of that mindset.
Now, but when we read this, that's a good point, because again, going back to the fact that someone has already said, these guys felt like, okay, man, our turf, our reputation, all that stuff that we look up to and hold up in high esteem is being threatened by this one guy.
That's right.
And so now they sit around plotting how to capture and secretly, to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But now look at this. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. So they had a little rational sense. They figured like, okay, what we were doing may be considered wrong, because Jesus does have a following, but still, we got to get him off the scene.
That's right.
But at the same time, we're going to plot and do this in a way so that we don't cause the people to turn on us. Because at the end of the day, he got a big following now, and the bottom line, we want him gone. But not knowing that all of this was not just them scheming, but all of this was part of God's plan.
That's right.
Jesus knew this. That's why he would say certain things, because he knew that this was all part of God's plan and it was coming to this end, and he did not run from it, even though he knew what was going to happen to him. But I just stopped there to talk about this thing with religious leaders, man. That just kind of strike me today when I hear us as a country start talking about we're a Christian nationalist, a Christian nation, but the things we want to do under the name of Christianity don't look like it line up with the Bible.
That's right.
But if people don't know the Bible, they could think, man, I am defending flag and major country in the name of Jesus. And some people fall in. Some people fall. Fred, go ahead.
Yeah, Pastor, but you know when...
I know I'm meddling right there, but I just want to throw that in.
But you know, when you don't have the Holy Spirit of God to lead you, you go by your own conscience and what you think. You know, there's got to be something to give you a direction to go that's true according to the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to go by what you think. These people didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they were going by what they knew. And that's all they knew was, hey, when you come against what I'm talking about or what I'm doing, then you're coming against all that I know. So you're taking my popularity away. And for one thing, like you say, it was already in the plan of God for Jesus to get to the cross.
Okay. Any other comment? Let me read on then. So now, keeping that thought in mind, that there is some plotting going on. And when people start plotting to do things and they can come in agreement, they're going to figure out a way to pull it off. You know, because this principle of unity and being on one accord works, whether it's for good or evil. You know, in the Old Testament, when they wanted to build a tower, you know, God looked down and said, man, them rascals don't want a car. even though they're doing something I don't want them to do, but because they're operating in this spirit of agreement and unity, anything they set their mind to, they're going to do it. And so that's a powerful thing there. When people get together to do something, we just hope that as Christians, we will be doing it for good and not plotting to destroy something or someone. But they had enough sense. They said, but not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Now look at this. Meanwhile, verse 6, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who previously had leprosy. So some believe that Jesus may have healed Simon, and as a result, he was treating Jesus as an honored guest at his house, a dinner. And because he had been healed, he could now mingle around folks because the leprosy was gone. And so this may have been his way of saying thank you. Don't know for sure, but there was some connection that he felt like, I need to invite Jesus over to my house to be my guest of honor. And look at this. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. Now, when we look at that, if you just look at the act and don't have a good understanding of what the act represents, you may think like the disciples think. Amen. I mean, because it depends on how you see worship. See, because I'm pretty sure all of us in here probably got a different understanding of what we think worship ought to look like. Even though we say when we come to church, we come to worship him. But the way Major may do that or Herb do that may look different to somebody else. Yes, sir. And so if someone else is looking at that and not understanding that, they could misinterpret your worship. A lot of us have misinterpreted some folks. Don't sit here and try to play me. Some people done got into that worship moment in church, and some of us have had thoughts to go through our heads saying, it don't take all that. You know, even sometimes when we worshiping God and some of y'all praying, some of our leaders pray longer than others. And so I'm sure some of our members be sitting out there judging their worship. Say, when they gonna cut that prayer off? It don't take that long. So it's easy to misinterpret another person's worship experience. Amen. Because if you're gonna base their experience on how you see worship, then when they do something extravagant, you're gonna have a problem with it. Because you used to ordinary. Just a little bit here, a little bit there. Clap your hand one time. But if somebody clapped their hand for 5 minutes and just expressed themselves, some of y'all would be saying, it don't take all that. But you may not know what that person is thankful for. So what I'm trying to get across here is that in those moments of worship, we should be focused on ourselves. Amen. And not other folk. Focus on why you're here and what you feel led to do and not what someone else is doing. Amen. These disciples should have been glad. We said, now I need dinner, man. But now they focus on what this woman is doing. Let me read on. Let's look at this. He says, verse 7, while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume. Expensive, you know, some say that it was so expensive that it probably was a year's salary. I don't know, you know, back then, you know, what we consider expensive now, probably back then would be super, super expensive. So, you know, I'm pretty sure this perfume cost $1,000 Back then, that was a lot of money. Some of y'all today, $1,000 ain't a whole lot. But back then, it was expensive. It was expensive enough that the disciples got indignant. Why are you gonna get indignant about somebody else's stuff? Let me read on. Because he says now, the woman came with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. Now look at this. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste of money, they said. Can I ask y'all a question right here? How do you determine if you're wasting your money or somebody is wasting their money? What do you use as a measuring stick to determine waste? Just think about that. Get a mic. I want to discuss that because it's easy for someone sitting on the sideline to say that was a waste of your time. That was a waste of your money.
What you get in return? Whatever you buy, what do you get in return for the money you just spent?
It's determined whether or not it's going to be a waste. Okay? So if you buying a $5,000 suit because you can afford it, would I be wrong telling you wasting your money? Would I be saying that? You know, come on, Finley, y'all work because I know there's some analytics going on in here, but you know, because I know you can get one for $300 and you look good in it. So did you just waste $4,700?
You can't tell him.
I just ain't no right answer to this. Because we're going to see, because that's what they're accusing, they say, wasting. And the point I'm trying to get, how do I tell Major he wasting his money? Or even in Major own mind, what do he consider waste? Brother Mike? Make sure the mic is on.
You can decide that when it doesn't worth the value. When you spend the money, if it's $5,000, but then the value is not doesn't worth it. So that's when the money is wasted. If it does the value, it's not, it doesn't value it.
Okay.
But if it's valued, then you can afford to pay any amount, that's fine. But if it doesn't value it, the money is wasted.
So just on a natural basis, if I went out and bought a silk and wool suit that cost $5,000, does the value is because I got it, I can pay for it, or the fact that it looks better than the one that cost $500, even though it got a little silk and wool in it too? So how do I, because you're just looking at the common eye.
Right.
You know, somebody may say, you look good in the $500.
But isn't it all relative, though?
Depending, well, I don't know. Y'all tell me.
Well, for me, if I'm a millionaire and someone is, and I wanted to buy a $5,000 suit, I think it would be a little different if I'm 9 to 5 and I don't have that kind of money to spend. Then it's wait. But if I can afford it, I mean.
Oh. Brother Carlos and then Anthony.
Let me
be clear right here. I am not looking for a textbook right answer, because there's no biblical textbook right answer to this question. This question just hit me when I was reading this, and I said, it may be interesting to ask, how do we measure waste? Because I hear people say that all the time, you know, when people go, well, you wasting money on that. You wasting money on that. Well, what determines waste? But go ahead now, Brother, don't jump in right now, man. Let me get called.
I think that it has to do with the reason why you're doing what you're doing. Why are you getting it and why you want it? I think it's the reason that will cause it to be a waste. Are you getting it to show off? Or are you getting it just because, you know, the reason why you're doing and the reason why you're getting?
Yeah, you know, I could say to some of y'all who made, I could say to you, man, you wasting money on that Mercedes. You I can say, that'd be my pick. I said, man, Major, now can you imagine, Major, what you right. paid for that Mercedes? You could have got you a Hyundai and drove just as good, probably, and long, and the other $40,000 could have been used to help the poor.
But even with that being said,
I'm just saying.
Even with that being said, what would be the bottom? So anybody could say that. Like, mm-hmm. if I had a Toyota, you could say, man, you don't need that Toyota.
That's right.
You could have got you something way cheaper, awesome. And the rest of that money, as a matter of fact, you don't even need a car. Okay. I mean, so where's the bottom?
Okay.
Yeah. When are you going to say, okay, I can afford this, I've saved for this, or what have you? Because you can always say, you could have got something cheaper, you could have got something smaller, you could have got something else. Mm-hmm.
So waste could be, it looked like it could be a matter of perspective from mm-hmm. this group here, you know, depending on a lot of other factors. So what we're going to see here, we got to look at these disciples used that. They're the one that said this now. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't say nothing about it. He had no problem with it. But then let me read on in a minute.
I just, real quick, Pastor, the value is set by who owns it. Anything else ends up being where we worry about our own pride, covetousness, and things like this here, because we don't have what somebody else has. But the value is set by who owns it.
Okay.
Is it beneficial?
Okay, go ahead.
Is it beneficial?
Okay, beneficial. Who owns it can determine the value of it and how they want to use what belongs to them. So look at this. Verse 8, I'm going to read it again. When the disciples were indignant when they saw this, what a waste of money, they said. Now, look at it, verse 9. It could have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor. That's what I just proposed to Major right there. I was thinking like the disciple. Major, you're right, you could have got a bicycle. And we could have took that $81,000, and we could have fed a whole lot of folks. That would have been a third of Synergy's budget. But it goes back to who owns it and how they see it, and it, like you're saying, it's relative. But the point here is that the disciples' motives, man. They miss this woman's expression of worship. Amen. They got caught up in the material and not what she was doing, the spiritual act that she was carried out. And sometimes when we misinterpret what people are doing in their moments of worship, we can misinterpret it and ascribe something to a person that is really not that person. Oh, they're just showing off in church today. You ain't had to dance that long. Showing off. So it's easy for us to sit back and judge or come to a conclusion on someone else's worship experience when we have no stake in the game right there. This perfume belonged to the lady. She could do with it whatever she, and that's what Major could tell me, Pastor, what the Lord done blessed me with, it belongs to me. And as long as I do what he requires me of, you can't tell me I need to go and buy a Yugo. Can't do that. So now look at this. Because apparently, you know, it could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, this next statement is going to make it look like, you know, Jesus kind of incented it to poor folk. If you don't know him. Because now look what he says. He says, but Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? I'm going to read verse 11 in a minute, but that's a good question. Pastor Bolden, why should you criticize Major for doing something that's good? Now, if he's doing something bad, you deserve some criticism. But if Major doing something good, you know, and that makes me think, if this could happen to this lady, I wonder, have any of you ever been criticized for doing something good? Now, I know all of us have been criticized when we do something bad. But if anybody just criticized you, you know, some of y'all probably got criticized when you gave your life to Christ. Some folk told you, you know, I don't even know what you're going to that church for. Some people get criticized just for being here on a Wednesday night. You were down on Sunday for 4 hours, and now you're back here on criticized. But as long as you're being criticized for doing something good. So it looked like Jesus, see, that's the difference in when we get criticized and what we're getting criticized for. We ought to always want to be criticized for doing something good. If somebody's going to criticize us, it ought to be there criticizing us because we're doing something. It don't take all that. Y'all ain't got to open the pantry up every week. Y'all ain't got to do that. But criticize us. If we got groceries out there, we thank God for it. So what I wanted you to think about there is, have anybody ever criticized you for doing good? And I hope the answer is, it's not because you ain't never did nothing. You ain't never did nothing good. But I hope it's just that they like you and love you and know your motives, so they ain't going to criticize you. But go ahead, Fred, go ahead.
You know, a lot of times when you bless some of the people that's on the side of the road, you know, and people tell you, you know they're just going to go and drink it up. But from your heart, you're doing this for a good reason. But sometimes you get criticized for doing it. You know, you're doing what God is leading you to do because they're begging, you know, they're hungry or whatever. And that was your reason for doing it. Now, what they do with it, after then, is up to them. But a lot of people say, well, why are you just throwing your money away? You know, you're doing something good, but they're criticizing you for it.
And that's a good example. And again, that kind of goes back to what was said earlier. I shouldn't criticize you for doing what you want to do with your money. It's yours. Now, I should be applauding the fact that, hey, Fred, just the guy say I'm a homeless vet. Y'all done seen him in Sam Sidero? And all of us in here, most of us are vets. But every now and then, that homeless vet don't mean nothing. I don't even know why he put it on this little sticker. But he tugging at some of our hearts, maybe. That I've been a brother in arms with y'all. And now I fell on hard time. Now, that ain't the point I want to make here, but I just want to show you that there's a lot of opportunities where we can be criticized for doing good. And that's a good criticism. For we can be criticized for doing good. Let me read that again. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? Well, we've learned in the lesson that we just got through teaching, you know, anything that you do for the least of them is like doing it under. Yeah. So when someone criticizes you for helping someone that's less fortunate, they really criticize you for helping Jesus. I know y'all didn't want to hear that tonight, but Yeah, you do that. So we need to be careful when we start criticizing folk who are doing something good. Because I guarantee you, Jesus don't find fault in what they are doing. Any comment before I read the next verse? Okay, let me read on. He says, this is the one where I thought that, you know, people will say, man, Jesus seemed hard right here. He says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Does it sound like Jesus being insensitive to what the disciples said? Just your opinion. Because he said it, whether we agree with him or not, but he said it. Now, the reason he said it. Get a mic.
Because he knew the end game. They were just catching on to what was about to happen. So that's why he said, the poor will always be here, but I won't.
Okay. And so with that said, and Jesus knowing what his purpose was, his mission was, he knew that, hey, if your heart is really set on helping the poor folk, you're going to always have an opportunity to help poor folk, if that's your heart. Because they're going to be here for a while. Amen. And that's why we got to have, you know, the Bible is very sensitive toward people who we consider poor, the widows, and orphans. And I tell people all the time, and I know y'all don't heard me say it, but I'm going to keep saying it. You can't go wrong when you help somebody that's poor, when you help someone that's parentless, and you help someone that's a widow. Amen. Throughout the Bible, that's a principle. You just see that all throughout the Bible, whenever that was done, God found no fault in that, and people who did that were blessed. And so what he says here now, you will always have poor people. So there's always going to be an opportunity for us to do good if we choose to. But you won't always have me. So like it was said, Jesus knew that his time was coming to an end, and they didn't have, and this woman was doing something that was good because she was really making preparation for his burial, which they didn't understand and they didn't see. Because look at this, verse 12, it says, she has poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. Then he tell you this, I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. How about that? What are we doing tonight? Talking about this woman's deed.
That's right.
Talking about why she did it. What was her motive? And questioning, just asking questions about her. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is that when we take on this spirit that this lady had, of willing to make a sacrifice and give her best to the Lord, then I believe when we give the Lord our best, it will be remembered. If people don't remember, he will. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes when it comes to us offering something up to Jesus, that's why I do believe that every now and then, we don't all praise in the same way, we don't all say hallelujah the same way, but whatever is the right way for you, you got to do it. Because you got to do it. You're not exempt from doing it, but you got to do it. I mean, when the Lord say he want a sacrifice of praise, I mean, everybody got to do it. You got to offer him something. And the beauty of it is that nobody know what your sacrifice look like or should look like but you. Because what happens is we all in our mind go from one extreme to the other when it comes to how we give our thanks, like this lady, to God. Some people may think that, man, it ain't real until Finley run around the building two times. He got to at least run around the sanctuary a couple of times. Then I know the Holy Spirit done hit stride. But if Finley stand up in his seat and just rock back and forth, a little teardrop come down his eye, I got to believe that's authentic and that's real. That's Finley's way of worshiping. And to him, a teardrop running down the eye, to him that may be extravagant. Whereas to somebody else, they may feel like I got to do a little bit more, but they shouldn't be doing that based on what they see Finley doing. But the point here is that we got to understand that worship is personal, but everybody should do it. And I know I wish we had a cookie cutter way where we all look the same and do it so we can measure it. Boy, we had worship today because everybody raised their hand the same time, they did this the same time, but it don't normally happen like that. So what I just encourage us to do is have the same spirit this lady had. When we come into God's house in what we call a worship service, give him whatever you consider to be your extravagance. Whatever you consider, not what I consider, but whatever you consider to be your extravagance. Give him an offering, give him a praise, give him something that you, in your mind, this is what would be extravagant for me. Amen. Man, if we could get that spirit in everybody that come to church on Sunday, we wouldn't be in no hurry to get out of here. Wouldn't be in no hurry. Because when you enter into God's presence, man, and people know it, they ain't in no hurry to leave. And so this woman had an opportunity here, and she didn't waste her opportunity. Maybe because, like you say, some say he had done some things for her. Some believe she was a friend of Mary and Martha, connected to them in some kind of way. Or the woman that was delivered, you know, he had, you know, cast out some demons and all that stuff, and that this was her way of showing her expression of love to him. But Jesus now let us know that all this was planned as far as what was about to happen to him. So he says this in verse 14. Now we transition and kind of start picking up where Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, somebody say the 12. One of the 12, that's important. Because he ain't just any disciple. He one of the 12. You know, he was in that group that was kind of hand-picked. Other folk kind of start following, you know, he go out and preach a good message, and he look around, I got another 100 people following me. Preach a good message. But these guys, they one of the 12. That's important. Went to the leading priests and asked, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? Good God Almighty. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Looked like Judas' motivation was about the money. And that may be why in some of the other gospels, it make it known that he kept up the most fuss when the lady put the oil on. Because some of the other gospels, one of the other gospels say that Judas was the treasurer. He was the one that, you know, kept the proceeds. And so therefore, if you're the treasurer, and this lady just poured out $7,000 worth of oil, you're thinking, man, the books would look a whole lot better with them $7,000, because that'll be, and some people say he was probably stealing. Skimming a little bit. So his motivation and his heart wasn't right, because now he go and sell Jesus out for the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. He sold out the Savior of the world. You know, I remember back, you know, money is a serious tempter. Can we talk money for a few minutes? Because money is a serious tempter and a motivator. Right. Amen. You know, so some people say, well, you know, I can't be bought. It just depends on what the price for some folks. I mean, you can't be bought for $100. But somebody, you know, there's some people out there that believe that everybody got a price. And if you get to that price, they'll sell out, sell their soul. Now, I wouldn't want to be tempted like that. I wouldn't want somebody to come and say, man, if you do this, I give you $5 million. If it's wrong, it shouldn't be no conversation, no thought. But if I'm in love with the offer, I will figure out a way to justify it. Yes, sir. Well, you know, if you give me this, I will go and do this. We can feed a whole lot of hungry folk. And we can buy a whole lot of Christmas toys for $5 million. Yes, but is it worth your soul? And so he sold Jesus out. I mean, and the thing that you got to see here, when it comes to betrayal, he was one of the 12. So anybody can't betray you. Betrayal is an inside job. Yes, the only people that can really betray you is people that know something about you, that you confide in, that talk to you. People who don't know nothing about you, they can lie on you, but they can't really betray you. When you confide in people and tell them things about you and your life and da-da-da-da, you know, like a husband-wife relationship, your wife go out and do something crazy, she can betray you. Because she knows some intimate things about you, or you know some intimate things about her. So whenever you see that word betrayal, think about it, someone that was on the inside. Someone, you know, that's why being a traitor is such a serious offense. Even in the civil world, you can be put to death for being a traitor. So I mean, so this was no small thing that Judas did. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And look at this. Once it get in your heart, then you're going to start looking for an opportunity to execute it. Once you make up in your mind. See, betraying somebody don't just happen instantly. It's something that you done thought about. And you done figured it out. And it get in your heart. And then once it get in your heart, it's going to come out your mouth. Amen. Look at this. Verse 16. From that time on, once it got in his heart, that he had got the offer, and from that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Can I ask a personal question? Y'all just kind of nod either way, just think when I ask this. You know, since we're talking about betrayal, and let me ask this from both sides of the coin. And you don't have to answer. I'm going to close my eyes so I can't see the look on your face. Because I don't want to misinterpret your look. So have you ever betrayed somebody? Think about it. Don't answer too quick right there. I want you to think on that. Because I ain't never. Well, just think about it. Go all the way back. Then on the other side of the coin, has anyone ever betrayed you? And I will submit to you that if it was somebody who did that to you, it was somebody that knew you. Somebody that was probably close to you. That took something about you and shared it with someone that may be a foe of yours for whatever reason. And so when we see things like this in the Bible, we can't read over this and say, oh, that was just back then. No, folk betraying folk today. Okay, y'all didn't say amen right there. That was really good. Amen. No, they say amen, just agreeing with what's happening. Don't mean it's you, but it is. It's happening. And so now let's look at this from a spiritual standpoint. Then we know now, because we come to Bible study, we come to church, we've been studying the Bible, you know, we've been listening to the word for 20 years, or however many years you've been saved. Then now, do you ever find yourself doing something that betray your relationship with Jesus? Just think about that. that if he was to call you and say, Major, on that issue, man, you betrayed me. You sold me out. You know, and I believe that sometimes we act like traitors when we don't defend him against the enemy. When we kind of nod and go along with something that we know that's wrong, it's almost like we're portraying his trust that he's put in us to. Just think about that. Because we're close to Jesus now. Amen? That's a good point to say amen. Y'all close to Jesus now. Amen. And so as a result of that, you got some inside information about him. And when you hear somebody out there that say something that go against what you know to be true, if you don't say something, it's almost like you betray. If someone is misrepresenting him and you know the truth, we have an obligation to speak the truth that we know. Okay, let me go on to the Last Supper, because this is that betrayal thing is serious. And I hope in y'all mind when I ask that question, y'all at least thought it through. And I praise God if the answer to that question was no for all of y'all. No, I ain't never been betrayed nobody. And no, nobody ever betrayed me. Then I won't ask you to go back and talk about your high school girlfriend and all that. And ask her how to, you know, I won't go there. I won't go there. Since y'all already said no, I won't even go there and say when you was out there trying to play three girls at the same time, you know, you had to betray two of them. One of them. I won't go there. Since y'all were so honest, and y'all look so holy, I won't even go there. But because y'all wouldn't go there, I just had to talk about myself for a minute. Because, you know, y'all try to pretend like y'all ain't never been betrayed and y'all ain't never betrayed nobody. Okay, let me move on. You know, when God does some things for us, the good thing about it, before I get to the Last Supper, is that no matter what that was, the sacrifice that was made for us cover all those betrayals. Amen. Amen. So you ain't got to be ashamed of them. You've been delivered from them. You've been set free. Amen. And so now look at this. That moves right on something to this next part where Jesus talked about the Last Supper. He says, when we talk of the Last Supper, he says, on the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. I told you that's the feast that lasts about a week. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal? So that was a ritual that the Jews still keep to this day. I mean, the Passover meal is a big deal. Normally coincides somewhere at the same time we celebrate Easter, they be celebrating Passover. You know, the calendars, if they line up right there in that same month, in that same time frame, same all that. So this is probably one of the biggest festivals on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, because it commemorates, as we said earlier, that liberation from Egypt, when the Lord blessed them and passed, the death angel passed over their houses and struck the firstborn in the Egyptian houses. So that still is a high thing that they commemorate. He says this, as you go into the city, he told them, you will see a certain man. He didn't say his name. Tell him, the teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house. Now, some in other account for this says that he told them to look for a man that will be carrying a pitcher, and that will stand out, because normally, when it came to going and get water and things of that nature, that was something that was responsibility for a woman. And so therefore, for this man to be doing that, he would stick out so the disciples probably could recognize him easily. Some believe that this person Jesus knew and knew of Jesus, because when he says, tell him the teacher says this, so it meant that he may have known Jesus as his rabbi. And so, but whatever it is, Jesus knew enough, he says, you will see a certain man, tell him, the teacher says, My time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciple at your house. Just invited himself to the man's house. So the disciples did as Jesus told them, see their obedience, and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. Now, guess what? What is strange about that picture? Yeah. I mean, if that was major, and you knew that Bolden was going to betray you, man, it would take a whole lot for you to have me at dinner, last dinner with you. Knowing. But that kind of let us see the type of person that Jesus was. One of the 12 people that he chose would betray him. And then, on top of that, Fred, knowing it, he sat down to have dinner with the dude. On one of the most important festivals on the calendar. And so, Jesus was one of the 12, so that means to me that, you know, there are some mindsets that come from this. This is where we get celebrating the Lord's Supper and Communion Sunday in most Christian churches, from this right here. And there's some couple thoughts out there on who is qualified to take that. Some people believe that you got to already have your stuff together. Now, we believe everybody ought to be saved. That's a different argument, I think. But does it mean that if Major got some sin in his life on the first Sunday, can he take communion? Do you think the Lord will look down on him if he? Because we won't know it. Major know it. If he ain't convicted, if Pastor don't even say, you know, if your heart ain't right, don't do it. But now we do tell people to examine yourself, because that's what Paul told the Corinthians. Examine yourself. But not so much about individually. They had turned communion into a party. And it became more about the celebration and the feasting and the drinking and all of that than the commemoration of what the sacrifice that was made. So that's why, you know, he gave that restriction about them eating and all that. And now some people took what Paul said, and that's why in some churches now, they have no fellowships in the church that involve food and anything like that, because they don't want to give the appearance that after a worship service, they're doing something that is more worldly than worship. Kind of Christmas, okay. Yeah, I mean, some people take Christmas the same way. Depend on how you celebrate it, certain parts of it, certain aspects of it. But now the thing that we learned when Jesus gave this to the other disciples, he told them, to the other accounts, I'm sorry, not disciples, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And I'm of the mindset that he already knew Judas was there, and if he had a problem, it would have been a good time to say, don't do this. And unless I miss something, I think it's after Judas leaves. Let me read on. I may have missed that, but I want to be clear on that. So from this, most Christian churches celebrate what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Okay? The disconnects come in on the how often. Some faith believe that you should do it every time you have a worship service. The Lord's Supper ought to be part of that experience. Some churches believe that you do it once a month, We do it on the first Sunday. Some people do it on the second Sunday, third Sunday. They do it once a month. Some people go as far as they only do it like on a quarterly basis. Some churches. So everybody kind of interpret how often they do this a little bit differently. I think in the Catholic Church, they call it the Holy Eucharist. And every time they meet, they have communion at the Mass. Every time. So I don't say one way is right or wrong. I think I subscribe, obviously, to Jesus' words of as often as you do it, as long as you do it with the right attitude, do it in remembrance of me. I say this all the time. We could have a communion service right now after this message, after this lesson. Say, let's just have communion. Tell us to go get some elements and bring them out. Would that be wrong? No. So the intent that we're going to see here is, as we read on, is that Jesus said, so the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12 disciples. When they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now, Major, can you imagine what it must have been like sitting around that table and you one of the 12 and he don't specifically say who it is? Can you imagine what would have been going through your mind and all the rest of the guys, you know, and who could he be talking about? You probably say first, I know it ain't me. So now once you clear yourself and clear your conscience, you'll do a quick check. Well, it ain't me. I ain't the one. So now instead of you just focusing on you and say, okay, I'm happy I ain't the one, you're going to be trying to figure out, I wonder which one of them rascals did it. Going to do it. Your mind will go right there. Once you clear yourself and know that it's not you, will you just stay with you and just pray, God, let this thing go according to your will? Or will you be sitting around and say, if it ain't me, I wonder, well, me, James, and John with him all the time, so I don't believe it's one of them. Is that your job? To sit there and try to figure out. No. Ain't your job. And so sometimes what happens is we get caught up in trying to figure out some things that God already knows the answer to. Look at this. While they were sitting there, I'll tell you the truth. One of you will betray me. Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, am I the one, Lord? He replied, one of you who has just eaten from this bowl will betray me. So the Son of Man, then it goes back to the scripture, must die as the scripture declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays me. It will be far better for that man if he had never been born. And then now look at it. Now, Jesus made that powerful statement. Now, I don't know that he convicted Judas in some kind of way, but then Judas come back and said, Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Oh, he knew he was going to do it. You know, he probably just asking for show. Everybody else ask, I need to blend in cause, so they don't figure out. If I be the only one that don't ask, they may all figure out that I'm the one. Go ahead, Sister Lee. Let me just read this last part, then you go ahead and comment. He says, Judas, the one who will betray him also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it. Let me stop right there. Lise, go ahead.
Okay, I heard a minister put it like this one time. He said the difference between what Peter did and what Judas did, Peter asked for forgiveness. Judas never gave himself a chance. He just hung himself. Judas just, you know, he was saying Christ is such a forgiving person that maybe if Judas had asked for forgiveness, Jesus would have forgiven him the same way he forgave Peter.
Okay, and I've read that and saw that, you know, we do know that Judas went out and hung himself because, again, some say that was because he was unrepentant and didn't repent, and he went out and hung himself. And that is another topic for a whole lot of debate on that topic there alone, you know. But the point is that Jesus told him, say, you have said it. Now look at this. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. Again, the symbolism there, talking about the magnitude of his sacrifice, how his body was going to be broken, not necessarily no bones were broken, but how he was going to be beaten, blooded, spit on, and all that to be that sacrifice for each and every one of us. So when we have communion service, we are just celebrating the sacrifice that was made for us. That's why it ought to be a joyous time when we have communion, because we should be thinking about what the Lord did for us, and our hearts should be filled with joy, thinking that, man, he went to the cross for me. His body was beaten. His blood was shed just for me. And so when we look at that, that should give us a whole new meaning. That's why in the church now, it's only a lot of churches have a lot of different ordinances that they consider fundamental things you got to do in your church. In most churches, Christian churches, the two is baptism and communion. Okay, those of you will find those in pretty much all Christian churches. Now, some churches have what we call foot washing ceremonies, because Jesus did wash his feet, disciples' feet, and so some churches have made that a part of their services, just like we do communion and baptism. And ain't nothing wrong with that. If a church feels like, hey, they're going to take Jesus' word when he washed his disciples' feet, and they saw that as an act of service, and the leaders in the church, we've done that on special occasions a couple of times here at Striver. Not something that we do on a regular basis, like we do communion or baptism when people want to be saved, but that's something that we have done, but it's not something that we consider an ordinance of Striving, that every month, just like we have communion service, we're going to have a service for humility where leaders wash the disciples or the followers' feet. So if you hear that out there, I just want to just kind of throw that out there while we're talking about certain things that we consider ordinances of the church. Brother Mike?
Concerning Judas, we don't know what came in Judas' mind when he betrayed Christ. But do you believe that he thought to himself that he could have betrayed Christ, get the money from the high priest, and when they come for Christ, he disappears? Because that's his mission. He already seen Christ disappear every time they come and get him. So do you believe that he would have received the body, and when the time comes, that he would never hold hands on Christ? But the time was ripe, and he didn't know it. But do you believe that we have crossed his mind? Because he was the treasurer, and he was the only one from Nazareth. He was the only one from Judah. So do you believe that could have crossed his mind?
I never thought of that like that, but I guess that is a possibility. That he had a lot of key parts in the ministry. He wasn't an insider like Peter, James, and John, but he must have had some of Jesus' confidence that he was considered to be the treasurer. But that's a point that I've never considered that. Okay. Anybody else want to comment on that?
So was it part of Jesus' plan when he chose Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him? He knew he was going to do that. So was that all part of the plan?
Maybe y'all asked a tough question. Every time I read this, and I knew I was going to get to this part, that blows my mind. Because in one part of me said, man, how can an all-knowing Jesus, why would he choose somebody that's going to betray him? Okay. And then at the same time, I have to go back and say, this plan was not developed by Bolden to make logical sense to me. It was God's plan. Now, somebody was going to betray him, and that was what the script called for. Okay? But if God, and I don't want to use that word, because now some people hear that said and say, does that mean that God sit up there then and decided that out of the 12, Judas, you're going to be the bad guy? This is my movie, and I need a villain, and tag you in. That makes sense to the natural mind, but on the other side, that will go against God had given all of us free will. Brother Mike?
Yeah, I know. In John chapter 17, when Jesus made his prayer, which is his prayer towards heaven, and telling God that he finished his work, I finished the work which God has given me. So he was ready to be glorified with the Father. And he said that every one of them is saved, that he except Judas, which is the son of perdition. And he was telling God, don't blame me for that. The sense of his prayer. So that's the only person that was not saved, but is except Judas. But I'm not saying that God picked Judas, but he was in the position. So in other words, he didn't pick you, but somebody was going to do the job, but that necessarily means that he picked Judas for that. Because if we're saying that, we're going to say, well, God did this and God did that. But I believe that he was open to do and to the bedding of Satan. Not that God didn't put him to do that, but he was open for that.
Okay. Amen. And that's a safe response to that, because again, but again, that's one of those things that maybe if we get to help, we just kind of ask God, why was that script like that? But Mike make a good point when you go back and read John 17, when Jesus was praying for all his disciples before he died, because he did talk about Judas in that prayer. Fred?
But two things, Pastor. Remember Jesus said, I've chosen you 12, but one of you is the devil. So he knew. He was choosing the devil when he chose Judas. And the other verse in here that said, it would be better that person that betrayed me had never been born. So, you know, that's a good question.
That is. I mean, you're right. I mean, and again, it goes back to what was said earlier, that Jesus knew who Judas was. You know, he knew. And he knew what his assignment was. He knew what the Father's will was. He knew he had to die. Now, whether or not he also knowing that, hey, in accordance with God's plan, someone is going to have to betray me. Could have did what now?
He could have opened a door mentally to the devil. You know how you have negative thinking and you make one mistake and you kind of open the door to evil.
Okay.
And then it end up being used for that purpose. It doesn't mean necessarily that when it was picked to do that. But mentally, him sinned mentally and it was used for that purpose.
Okay. So he made himself available, cutting the deal with the Pharisees, and as a result of that, he opened that door, and the devil just took advantage of the opening and placed it in his heart. We ain't going to agree on this one, man. I know everybody ain't going to agree. Because theologians don't agree on this. This is a tough one. This is one of those tough ones in the Bible that you know we have to go line by line, word by word, and still people that's a whole lot smarter than Bolden in the natural can't wrap their mind around this and say this is exactly how they think that came about. We just have to take the scripture. We know that, hey, he did what was predicted, that Jesus was going to be crucified. Judas was the one who betrayed him, and we know that to be true. And we know that based upon the fact that he hung himself, it's believed that he didn't repent from his sin, which lead me to believe that if he had repented, he could have been forgiven even for that. Okay. Brother Herb? Let me I'm going to stop at verse 30, so I'm almost at the end real quick.
One of the things that, by reading the word and studying this story, a lot of things we do not understand is beyond us. So what I'm trying to say, it's a lot of things that God does, it's not explainable.
Yeah, and the Psalms talk about that sometimes, that there's certain things that's unsearchable to us with our natural mind, to really
correct.
Try to wrap our minds around what was God's overall plan and how this played out. And that is a true statement, too. We're still learning, but there are certain things I don't think we're ever going to know everything that God knows. We're never going to be equal with him. And to have, all we got is his word and the spirit, and that's going to, and what needs to be revealed to us will be, but there's some things that, yeah, we won't learn till we get to heaven. He said, now, So let me read verse 26. Say, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Then he broke it into pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. Okay? And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, eat, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. He was instituting a new covenant, the covenant of grace. He said, it is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. And then so now when I share this with you too, some people, that service, I don't know, I think in the Catholic Church, do they drink out the same cup when they go by? They drink out the same cup? I thought, okay, so some, they take that kind of little. Now, we don't do that because we got different cups. We've always had different cups. But when I was in Germany, I always share this story with you. The first time I went to, you know, one of the services other than the gospel service, they had communion, and it was different from what I was used to seeing. But it was communion, but the way they did it, it messed me up. But the part that messed me up was they had just one loaf of bread, you know, because we were used to wafers or breaking up crackers and stuff like that, and everybody had to go around and pinch off that same loaf of bread. And they all had to come up to the altar and kneel, and the priest kind of brought it by, the chaplain, and they pinched. And then he had one big chalice, a cup, whatever we want to call that, and he came around, major took a sip, he wiped it, then next person took a sip. You know, that messed me up. That, because I had never seen communion done like that before. In my mind, that was wrong. they just messed up communion, because I've only seen it done one way in the church I was in. And I embarrassed myself after the service, because I thought I was a little scholar. I hadn't read, you know, I didn't read the scripture that deep, but I just know how we did it at Beulah Baptist, and that wasn't the way. Yeah. And so when I went to the chaplain afterwards, he said, man, I like the service here, but, you know, y'all messed up communion. Y'all messed up communion, man. Yeah. And I went to it because I was ignorant. I was ignorant. In my ignorance, I thought I was doing something good. And it's a true story. I said, see, y'all messed up communion, man. You had one piece of bread up there that everybody picked off it, and then we all drank out the same cup, you know. That ain't how you do it.
Yeah, Pastor.
And let me finish my story before I forget it. Then, but I never forget, he pulled me off to the side. And I remember this till I die. He said, you know, you're more concerned about the method, and you're lost in the method instead of the fact that we're doing something in obedience to the word of God. And when he said that, that was his nice way of sticking a dagger in my heart, because my heart was made up that they were going to hell. They had to do that thing wrong. But after he said that, I said, you know, you're right. And that made me go back and read and look at the culture and the time. Jesus probably passed one loaf of bread around there, probably all pitched off of it, and they probably all drank out the same cup. Brother Mike?
But since I was a Roman Catholic and I knew a little bit about them, the priest is the only one that drink the wine. The cup, he hold a losty, and everybody comes in a line, he rests it on their tongue, and they go to their seat. He dip it in the wine, and he rests it in the tongue, they go to their seat. He rests, he drinks it. He's the only one drinking the cup. Oh. The cup doesn't pass around.
Okay, so
in the Roman Catholic Church, no.
Okay, in the Roman Catholic, that's good to know. I mean, but so what I'm trying to get at here is that I thank God now that we got communion elements that you can just pick them up, open it up, and call it a day. I thank God that we done moved away from crackers. I remember when communion elements, some of y'all way too young, don't even know, when the communion element was saltine crackers. Yeah, I remember deacons had to get back there on Sunday morning and beat them up and get them all crumbled up, and that was communion. That's how we did it. But I wish back then that we had really used bread, light bread. I mean, some bread and picked off. That would have made more sense than seeing the crackers. But that was the way we did it. That was our method. So therefore, as long as we was observing it, I believe Jesus honored it. Because we did what he said. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Let me go and finish up. Okay. Okay, so let me start in verse 27 again. It says, then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks for it. He gave it to them and said, each one of you drink from it. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of men. Again, I think everybody understands the analogy of the lamb and the blood. And the blood was the way that even in the old covenant, the remission of sin, there had to be some shedding of blood. And so therefore, Jesus' blood represented that one time for all time. So it wasn't something like in the old covenant, they had to go back to the high priest annually or every time and offer up sin offerings over and over and over. Jesus came to get that done once and for all. So he said in verse 29, mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Giving his disciples some assurance that he was going to come back and he was going to receive them unto himself. And then he says, then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And that's, you know, churches have kind of picked a hymn and they sing something to go along with that in obedience to that phrase right there. And that's why we kind of sing here, Striving. I know it was the blood, you know, because we sing something. We can change that song tomorrow, you know, whatever we felt like was a good, appropriate communion song to be sung at that moment. So with tonight's lesson, you know, we saw a lot of different things happening tonight. You know, the plot, we saw, you know, Jesus being anointed. We saw, you know, how Judas was going to betray him. And then we saw the institution of the Lord's Supper. So next week we'll pick up with Peter denying Jesus, you know, and Jesus is going to predict that. And then the most probably memorable part of a lot of this is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we'll pick up those two things next week and along with Jesus' betrayal and arrest, because this chapter is really, this is probably the longest chapter in Matthew, I think, by almost 75, 76 verses. So we'll knock the rest of it out next week, okay?